We are going to start a new look at a book. It's going to be the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. And of the four Gospels of Jesus, three of which are called the Synoptic Gospels. Why are they called the Synoptic Gospels? Go ahead. I know, Steve, you're just looking like you're dying to say. It's because they are so closely related. They cover much the same material. They really are very closely related. But then there's another one that isn't. What are the three synoptic gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then there's John. And John is not synoptic at all. It's quite different. As John himself was quite different than many of the rest of the apostles. So, of those three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I'm sure you have a favorite for some reason or another. Maybe it's Matthew because it's first. maybe it's Luke because it's written by the doctor, you know, and it's long and it's detailed. And mine happens to be, however, the Gospel of Mark. Why? Because it's short. No, that's not. The reason I like the Gospel of Mark is because Mark shows Jesus as a man of action. A man of action. It shows Jesus making his mark on this world, so to speak. Papias, who was a bishop in second century Christian church, he also was a prolific writer, and he's important to us this morning because Papias happens to provide some very interesting insight into the Gospel of Mark. He was even relying on an earlier source when he wrote that Mark, the Gospel's author, was a close associate of the Apostle Peter. So he was a close associate of the Apostle Peter. In fact, Peter himself claims a close association with Mark, very close, because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he refers to Mark as my son, Mark. Now, I don't think it's his biological son, but that would be interesting. I think it's more or less his son in the faith, much like Timothy was Paul's son of the faith, as Paul proclaimed him to be. The Bible Exposition Commentary tells us that Christian church tradition refers to Mark as Peter's interpreter, or Peter's amanuensis, and the this was the one, the scribe, the one who kind of went along and wrote down what the person was saying. We know that Peter did a lot of preaching of the message of Jesus Christ. And so Peter's interpreter, or Peter's amanuensis, he was the one who actually wrote down what Peter was saying. So Peter preached it, Mark wrote it down and arranged it. But we could actually say it's not just Mark's gospel, but it's whose gospel? The Gospel of Peter, right? Or according to Peter, which, wow, that gives it perhaps a little more authority, being one of Jesus' disciples and an eyewitness of his actual teaching. When reading the Gospel of Mark, or the Book of Mark, what really hits home, again, not just to me, but to other readers, is the action. It's filled with action, and little wonder, because Peter was an action-oriented guy, right? Sometimes much to his own harm. But isn't it true, beloved, that each gospel account does give its own little personal view of Jesus Christ, its own different, distinct picture or portrait of Jesus, along with a different, distinct view of his mission, a different, distinct view of his teaching? Matthew shows him as king, right? Each is different in style, each is different in length, each is different in emphasis. But there is a common thread, there's a common purpose that all four Gospels, not just the three synoptic, but all four Gospels have, and that is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? The proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Among the four Gospels, Mark's account stands out in many different unique ways. Like I said, it is indeed the shortest account. It also seems to be the earliest account as far as the writing is concerned. Both Luke and Matthew use much of Mark's material. Matter of fact, a lot of Mark's material. As a matter of fact, Luke's account contains half of the verses of Mark's account. Of the 660 verses in Mark, Luke actually uses over 350 of them. They can say that he was perhaps relying on this earlier version to jot his own memory of what Jesus Christ did. And unlike Luke and Matthew, how do Luke and Matthew begin their accounts? It's coming up in December. With the birth of Jesus Christ, right? They begin their accounts with the birth of Jesus Christ. When it comes to Mark, he begins his account with Jesus already in action. He begins his account with Jesus already in public ministry alongside his cousin, Jesus' cousin, which is whom? John the Baptist, right? So Jesus comes to John. He gets inaugurated into his ministry, and boom, he is ministering. He's going right into it. Mark leaves no doubt as to who Jesus was, or more correctly, leaves no doubt as to who Jesus is. In the very first sentence of his account, he marks Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, right off the bat. And then he goes on to make sure to tell us in the rest of the chapters what that means. He tells us he was not just simply a man among men. He stood out. He was one who caused great wonder. He was one who caused great amazement. He was one who caused awe to fall upon all those who literally knew him, touched him, heard him. Chapter 1, verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching. Chapter 1, verse 27, they were all amazed. Chapter 6, verse 51, they were utterly astounded. Chapter 10, verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words, etc., etc. Jesus truly left his mark on those whom he had come into contact with, on those who heard him, as far as his teaching was concerned. And Mark also makes sure to powerfully show both Jesus' divinity as well as his humanity, but especially, it seems, his humanity. For example, Mark tells us that Jesus is the carpenter in chapter 6, verse 3. Now, Matthew tries to kind of soften it a bit. He says that Jesus is the carpenter's what? Son. But Mark says, nope, he actually did it. He did the work of a carpenter. Mark lays it out bare, even telling us about Jesus' human side, his emotional human side. It says in chapter 6, verse 34, he was moved with compassion. In chapter 7, verse 34, and chapter 8, verse 12, it says he sighed. Now, that's generally probably frustration. And interestingly enough, in both those occasions, who is he frustrated with? The disciples. He just would do something and he just kind of. Chapter 6, verse 6. They marveled, or he marveled, at the unbelief of the town folks. How can you not believe? In chapter 10, verse 21, it says he looked upon the rich young man, and not just looked upon him with empathy, looked upon him and loved him. It says, and that's with an agape love. Mark also adds vivid details the way the Gospels don't. For example, he describes Jesus' tenderness as he took the little children in his arms and blessed them and laid his hands upon them, instead of just said, you know, suffer the little children. On another occasion, Mark describes Jesus as being in the stern of a boat that was on a stormy sea, and he wasn't just asleep in the stern. He wasn't just asleep on a coiled line in the stern. No, he was asleep on a cushion. He goes into that much detail in the stern of the boat as the apostles were fearing for their lives in chapter 4, verse 38. And what does he say then in chapter 4, 39, after showing this amazingly human Jesus asleep on a cushion in a boat during a storm? In verse 39, he says he got up and did what? He calmed the wind and the waves. Again, showing his powerful divinity. Interesting comparisons. Mark's gospel was most likely intended to be read aloud. We'll say, by the way, the style that it's written. It was tend to be read aloud in assembly, in church assembly, Christian assembly. It was meant to be preached, I think, is kind of what they're saying. It was meant more for the ear than it is for the eye, especially with its constant use of repetitions and summaries, recapitulations, recapping, and variations on theme, on a theme, which he does so well. The word again is used no less than 26 times, which serves to kind of remind the hearers of the previous occasion when that same thing occurred or something like it. So he builds on previous occurrences as he goes through his gospel. Mark's gospel is more direct in language. Mark could even be blunt, flat out blunt at times. For example, Mark tells us that Jesus' relatives, his mom and his brothers and sisters, went to seize him, not just to go get him, but to seize him because people were saying, he's nuts. He's beside himself. And Mark portrays Jesus in action, and not just action, but urgent action as that at that. And that's important for us to understand. The sense of urgency that Jesus had. In chapter 1 alone, we can get that sense of urgency and immediacy that Jesus had for his work, that Jesus had for his mission. Mark uses the word immediately 8 times in chapter 1 alone. Example, chapter 1, verse 12, he says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness after descending upon him after baptism. Chapter 1, verse 20, and immediately he called them. 1:21, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. Not just action, but there's an immediacy, an urgency in his action. Chapter 1, verse 42, and immediately the leprosy left the man whom Jesus healed. There was an urgency of evil to get away from him as well as he was urgent in his own actions. John Mark, who is Mark, refers to John Mark in Acts mostly. Actually, 8 times in the New Testament he's referred to as John Mark. But 4 of those times is in the book of Acts. He's also called the Evangelist, Mark the Evangelist. He's mentioned by Paul when Paul is in prison writing his letter to the Colossians or to those in Colossae in Rome. He mentions that Mark is there with them in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. When he also mentions that he, Mark, is whose cousin? Do you remember? Barnabas. He's Barnabas' cousin. I don't think Peter and Barnabas were related, so that kind of kicks back to the fact that, no, he's not his biological son. He's his son in the faith, much again like Paul and Timothy. It's very likely that Peter was the one who brought Mark to conversion, who converted Mark to Christianity, who introduced Mark to Jesus Christ, and then didn't just let him go, he mentored him. What a mentor. He mentored him in the faith. So Mark, indeed, was an associate of Peter. Peter, remember where he was stationed? He was stationed in Rome. And so Mark wrote this gospel from Rome, where Peter was based. It also answers why he was perhaps also there with Paul, because Paul was in Rome imprisoned at the same point of time. He wrote it in Greek. It was likely written for Gentile readers, for a general public, but more specifically for the Christians in Rome in particular. For the Christians in Rome in particular. The Gospels usually dated between 65 and 75 AD. Now that's amazing. That's 30 to 35 years after Jesus Christ. It was sometimes shortly after Peter's martyrdom, and Peter was martyred right around 64 AD is a pretty firm date that people believe in Rome. As mentioned earlier, The church father Papias, and he wrote it between 60 and probably 130 AD, the bishop of Hierapolis in Phrygia, he writes these words, "Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not indeed in order," interesting, "whatever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ. For he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him, but afterwards, as I said, he was in company with Peter, who used to offer teaching as necessity demanded, and with no intention of giving a connected account of the Lord's discourses." In other words, he preached wherever he got the opportunity. He didn't care about any chronological view of Christ's life. He just hit topics. So Mark committed no error in thus writing some single points as he remembered them. For upon one thing he fixed his attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statements in them. Eusebius actually has this statement in his histories of what Papias actually did write in the fragments of Papias. Clement of Alexandria wrote these words, and they figure between 88 and 97 AD. He was another church father. "As Peter had preached the word publicly at Rome and declared the gospel by the Spirit, many who were present requested that Mark, who had followed him for a long time and remembered well what he had said, should write them down. And having composed the gospel, he gave it to those who had requested it. And when Peter learned of this, he neither directly hindered nor did he encourage it." Peter said, all right. Whatever helps. But I guess that's also why it sounds like it's meant to be read out loud, is because it was Mark writing down what Peter said out loud. It's significant that Mark, and Luke as well, was chosen by the Holy Spirit to write gospel accounts, even though they weren't with Jesus Christ personally. Well, personally speaking. Augustine of Hippo explains it this way. "The Holy Spirit willed to choose for the writing of the gospel two individuals, Mark and Luke, even from those who made up the 12, so that it might not be thought that the grace of evangelization had come only to the apostles and that in them the fountain of grace had dried up." In other words, the job and the grace of evangelization, the gifts of evangelization, our purpose of evangelization wasn't just ended in those days, was it? It's carried on still, is what Augustine is saying. It has passed on to this day. We have a need for those to be evangelizing. And now the portrait or picture that Mark and or we could say that Peter paints of Jesus in the gospel, he says that Jesus or paints the picture that Jesus is the teacher, the rabbi, but not just the teacher and rabbi. Also, Jesus is the servant of God. Why? Because he's constantly acting. He's taking what Jesus said and he's putting it in action. He's actually applying it to his life. Jesus is regularly addressed as teacher by his disciples, those who seek his help. They often use the Hebrew word rabbi instead. Ironically, Mark gives little of Jesus' actual teaching when compared to Matthew. You were Luke, who give a lot more of what Jesus actually taught. He focuses, Mark does, mainly on Jesus' action, what he did, how Jesus applied the teaching to his life, how we are supposed to apply the teaching to our lives. He depicts Jesus' ceaseless activity and his power over sickness, his power over disease, his power over death, power over the work of evil. And one technique that Mark frequently uses, and I thought this was kind of interesting when I read it in some of the commentaries, is what they call Oreo technique. There are a couple of different times where what Mark does is he takes one story and he puts it in between two stories that are linked. For an example, Jesus' cleansing of the temple, all right? Jesus' cleansing of the temple is the filling. It's oreoed between two incidences of Jesus and the fig tree. The one where he actually curses the fig tree, and then after the cleansing of the temple, they go by the fig tree again, and it is totally dead, right? Within a matter, essentially, of hours. The story on the inside that's oreoed gives light to the events surrounding it on the other side, by comparison, by contrast, by commentary. And he does this at least three, probably four or five times, some of the commentators have said. Mark also forms groups of three. Now, biblically speaking, what does a group of three do? Do you remember? When somebody cries out, holy, 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 what are they doing? Why are they saying it three times? To give it emphasis. And so Mark groups things in groups of three to give them emphasis, to emphasize them. Mark gives three boat scenes to disciples, three predictions of Christ's passion by Christ himself, three commands to keep awake and watch. And only one of those is the command where he three times goes back to his disciples and say, can't you stay awake and pray with me? But there are other times when he has said, keep awake and watch. Peter denied Jesus how many times? Three times. Pilate asked the crowd three questions about Jesus. There are three time references at the crucifixion, the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, each divisible by three. It's a deliberate pattern of Mark to mark or emphasize Jesus' urgency, the urgency that he had for his mission, for getting his job done, not for his glory, but for whose glory? Glory of God the Father. And that urgency is what leads us to kind of beg the question, how should we respond to this man of action? Not just action, how should we respond to the Jesus of urgent action that Mark shows us? How should we respond to him? Should we, who desire to follow Jesus today, be urgently acting on his behalf? I mean, that's a rhetorical answer, isn't it? Yes, we should be responding with the same urgency that Jesus had. And what I hope and I pray that we find as we go through Mark's gospel together is that sense of urgency today, that sense of urgency for acting on the work that was so, so, so very important to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he couldn't wait to get out and do and accomplish for the Heavenly Father. And what was that work that was so important for Jesus? Seeking and saving the lost. Seeking and saving the lost. Is it complete? Is it done? Are there no more lost? There's plenty. And what we have to do is borrow from Matthew the last words of Jesus prior to his leaving and see the urgency that's there too, that he is telling us that we should have in Matthew 28, verse through 20. His last words. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I'm going to be with you always, helping you with that urgency that I have, even until the end of the age. And all God's people said, beloved, the gospel means what? What does gospel mean? Good news. It's a good news. You ever had somebody come up to you and say, hey, I got real good news for you? In a minute, I'll let you know. No. Good news is something that people want to tell urgently, right? I've got great news for you. I'm going to let you know right now because I can't keep it in. Like Paul, like Peter, every opportunity, every chance he got. He was convicted by Christ's urgency. Mark was convicted by Paul's urgency. I hope we're convicted by Mark's urgency or the urgency that he reflects that Jesus had. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ and the freedom that he has won for all of us, each and every one of us, through his death and resurrection. The gospel is God's word for us today as well as then. When Jesus was spreading it originally, it's a living word that has power to change and to transform and to bring freedom and to bring healing to those who receive it, who accept it as God's word, the power of God. Are we hungry for God's word? Do we receive the word with expectant faith? Do we receive the word urgently? Do you wake up in the morning and the first thing that comes to mind is, I want to grab that Bible and find out what God's got for me today? And then do we apply that urgently to our lives as we go out and meet others? We need that infection of Jesus' urgency. We need to be infected by it. That's a nasty word in this day and age, especially with Ebola on the horizon, but we need to be infected by Christ's urgency. An urgency forces exactly what it was that he did and that he couldn't wait to do because it gave glory to God and it helped people. Seek and save the lost. Amen. I pray that you would indeed, as we go through this marvelous book, and actually we can go through it in one setting. It's so filled with action, it's hard to put down because it just keeps going on and on, and it's like a great novel of action. But Father, as we do, I pray that we listen to your Holy Spirit, that we see even more the urgency of Jesus and what he was doing, and again, not for himself, but for you, for your glory, Heavenly Father. And so we thank you for this time that we will devote to it, and help us to indeed devote the time to it. And as we learn, help Jesus to be our example of applying these truths to our lives. How? By going out and urgently seeking and saving the lost, those who are all around us. We don't have to go far. They're right here. The fields are ready for harvesting. Help us to be urgent harvesters, we pray. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus, who is our model, our example, our Savior, and our Lord. Amen.